Good afternoon to all of you. It's really nice to be back here again. Elsie and I know many of you, but of course, when we don't see people for a while, we forget a lot of names. So many of you will have to tell me your name again today. We have two of our sons with us. Danny lives with us and is going to Western Washington, and Randy lives in Dallas and is just visiting here us for the weekend. Denny Luker and Stuart Siegel are giving split sermons today up in Cedar Woolley, so we're sort of switching places. By the way, I really appreciated the special music and the sermonette. You know, the points Mr. Rainer covered were extremely important things to clarify. I was glad to hear that. Many of you probably heard that I'm a full-time writer for the editorial department now. Surprise, surprise, huh? But I've enjoyed writing for a long time, and so this is sort of a dream come true in a way, because in a way my responsibilities haven't changed a lot. I still am serving the local church and all, but it gives me more time to write without all the other responsibilities. So I'm a happy camper, and so it also gives me time to visit other congregations. Like last week, I gave the sermon in Vancouver, BC. So anyway, I'm glad to be back here to see all of you again. I wanted to mention that if you'll be praying, in addition to all the other many people that you pray for regarding their health, Dennis Morgan in the Cedar Woolley Church is having a very rough time now. He's the one that had the fall about 10 years ago, or 10 or 11, 12 years ago, and became paralyzed from about the chest on down. And so he's had increasing problems with infections, like urinary tract infections, and then a blood infection, and blood pressure going up and down. They discovered that he's got an infection in his spine that may have been there for many years. And of course, the reason he didn't realize it was because he doesn't feel pain in that area. If he had felt pain in that area, it would have been painful right away and they would have diagnosed it a long time ago. But now they're worried that this infection has been in his spine so long and he's been taking all these antibiotics for other types of infections that it might have developed into a superbug, you know, one of these infections that are resistant to antibiotics. And so he's in the hospital there in Bellingham. And I just wanted to mention that to you. You can add him to your prayers. If you'll turn to Genesis 1, we're going to look at a couple of scriptures there. And I want to ask you, when you hear the phrase, image of God, what all comes to your mind? If you were to define what is the image of God to anyone, what would you say and how would you define it? Probably what most of you would say would be correct, but I also would guess that what a lot of you would say would not be very complete, because actually, depending on the context and so forth, it can mean one of several things. It has several layers of meaning, and we're going to see that. And as you would expect, it starts off with more of a physical definition at the beginning of the Bible in the Old Testament. And then especially after you get into the New Testament, well, then it takes on a much more spiritual meaning. But it's good to put all these meanings together to get more of a full picture of what is meant by the image of God. And, of course, all this has to do with the great plan of God, and it all has to do with the meaning of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, because the fulfillment of the meaning of Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost together picture how God is working with human beings to transform them, you could say, into the image of God. By getting our sins forgiven and by having Jesus Christ come to work in our lives and then His Holy Spirit teaching us about God's laws and then helping us to overcome sin and the bad habits of breaking God's laws, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit to transform us, All of this is different aspects of God's plan to transform us. But let's read now verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That is quite an honor that these human beings were told that all of this planet Earth is created for your benefit, and all the things that live on it are here for your benefit, and you're to have the mastery and the rule and the dominion over all of this. It's all here for your enjoyment and your use. So just thinking about that is awesome. It's right away we realize then that human beings can conquer any other creature. There's a lot of creatures that are a lot larger than we are, a lot stronger than we are, and so forth, and yet human beings know how to outsmart them, know how to trap them, know how to kill them, know how to tame them, teach them things. So the abilities that the superiority that human beings have over all the animals is quite impressive. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea. Of course, there's environmental extremists who don't like this. It's like, well, what gives human beings the arrogant idea that they should have dominion or superiority over any other creature? And so some of these environmentalists actually are more protective of, say, animals than they are human beings, and think that we should not think of ourselves as being superior. But of course, that shows that they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe what God said right off the bat here. Now, we probably would tend to assume that right away, this is talking about being in the spiritual image of God. But actually, even though in one way it may be implied that that's God's ultimate purpose, that's not what it's really referring to here. If you look at the Hebrew word translated image and also the one translated likeness, it's just the common Hebrew word for form and appearance. The word for image is the same word that is used for statues and idolatrous images and other types of images in the Bible. And the word for likeness is just the common Hebrew word for appearance. So really all it's telling us so far here in the Bible is that human beings are made in the shape of God. And we sort of look like God. So that seems strange in a way, because it's hard for us to imagine just what God is like completely. And it might seem like, well, this is way too limiting. This is not thinking big enough and spiritual enough. But many things that are said in the Bible are, I think, said because God knew that people would try to teach the opposite. Now, what most religious people, most so-called Christians believe is that God has no shape. So right away here in the very first chapter of the Bible, we find that most people that claim to be Christians don't believe what it says right here. They don't take it literally that man can be in the shape of God because God has no shape. That God is just kind of an amorphous blob and just kind of a big fog out there that just kind of goes everywhere, and God has no shape. In fact, another interesting part of this understanding or lack of understanding is that Jesus Christ had no body until he came to the earth, and then he was born, was incarnated as a human being, was born of Mary, and he had a body. And remember, after he died and he was resurrected, he appeared to them with a body. Well, we call that a spirit body. But to many of these Christians, they think that's an oxymoron. How could you say spirit body when body means physical and spirit means non-physical? So that can't be. There can't be any such thing as a spirit body. So that means that Jesus was appearing as a spirit being, but he was carrying with him a physical body. And so Jesus still has a physical body, but God the Father doesn't have a body. I mean, Jesus has a body that he sort of picked up when he came to earth, but God the Father still has no body. These things are themselves aren't highly important, except it just shows you that Satan wants people to believe differently on everything. And, you know, rather than believe the Bible on anything, Satan wants us to believe something different. Now, you might say, well, what kind of evidence can you give me that that's what this primarily means? Well, let's go to Genesis 5. Genesis 5, beginning in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Well, you get the significance of verse 3 there. If you thought that image and likeness had some great spiritual meaning, these are the very same words that were used back in Genesis 1 and are used here in in chapter 5 and verse 2. And so we see the same words are used as were used for how Adam's son was in the same shape with the same appearance as his father and his mother. I think that one little side point is that this can make us all the more grateful just to reflect on the nice design that we have. Animals are very specialized. Sometimes we wish we could run as fast as a horse or swim as good as a fish. But let us not be envious of other creatures. We have by far the best design, the most versatile, capable design to do so many, many things, not even considering the mind that we have. We do know, of course, that the ultimate purpose of God is for us to be in the image and likeness of God in more ways, though, than just the form and the appearance that God has. And I'm going to give you four reasons, just very briefly, without expounding on them. So I'm going to give you four reasons, one right after the other. Number one, just from our own observation, we see how unique human beings are and how superior we are to animals and birds and fish. That's just by our own observation. Number two, many scriptures in the Bible refer to the superiority of human beings over the beast. So we could turn to lots of scriptures that show that that's something that God and the writers of the Bible take for granted. Number three, the Bible does teach us in various places that God has given us a spirit, that all human beings have a spirit that is called the spirit of man. Sometimes we call it the human spirit. And I'll get back to that subject briefly. But that certainly shows that there's a huge difference between us and all other physical creatures is having that spirit. And we'll talk about what is the significance of the benefit of that spirit. And number four, as a fourth point, I'm going to go back to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, it tells us that the animals were created after their kind, and the birds after their kind, and the fish after their kind. And then in verse 24, it says, and God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was very good. And then it goes on to say, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It changes the wording, but the implication here is that we are made after the God kind. Now, we refer to human beings as mankind, and that's certainly appropriate. And it's certainly more appropriate while we're still human. But the implication through this, and especially when you compare it with the rest of the Bible, that in one sense we're created in the God kind because of having the same shape, the same appearance, and having the awesome potential that we have, that ultimately God intends that we become more than mankind, that we become God kind. So we will end up in the very family of God, having been gone through physical births and a spiritual birth that makes us end up being part of the God kind, which is just wonderful to think of it that way. Now let's think of the spirit of man. Let's go to Job 32, and I just think this is interesting. To compare a few verses in the book of Job. Job 32 and verse 8 is one of the places where it refers to the spirit of man. Job 32 verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. So even in the Old Testament, it's telling us that God has given human beings special understanding that is far beyond just animals. Look at chapter 34 and verse 14. Chapter 34 and verse 14. If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather himself, his breath, his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and so forth. It's just a scripture that mentions that even though there is one Hebrew word that is usually translated breath or spirit, that here is a scripture that shows that spirit and breath are two different things. Then chapter 35 and verse 11, chapter 35 and verse 11, speaking of God, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? Well, I think we already knew that without reading into the Bible, but I think it's kind of neat that the Bible tells us that God did make us so that we could learn more than the beast, and that we could be wiser than the birds. And that's because of the Spirit. Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 is really the most important chapter on the subject of the spirit of man. It's also a very important chapter regarding the Spirit of God. And we sort of compare the two. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul begins to refer to the arrogance and the boasting of some of the church members about how wise they are, and he's showing them where true wisdom comes from. Verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Not the kind of Greek wisdom that you've been exalting, but God gives us a revealed wisdom. And how do we understand that, though? Well, go down to verse 10. Verse 10. Even though we can't figure many things out for ourselves, verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So it is God's Holy Spirit which gives us understanding of the spiritual revealed things of God. Now, verse 11, for what man knows or understand the things of a man except the spirit of the man, or except by the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows or understands the things of God except by the Spirit of God. The main subject here is the Holy Spirit. But as a side point, it's making a comparison that What makes us vastly superior in understanding to animals is the spirit of man, and what makes us vastly superior once we've been called of God and have His Holy Spirit, what makes us vastly superior in spiritual understanding to everyone else is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there's a huge gap between animals and humans, and then there's a huge, huge gap between humans and God as far as understanding things, you see. So what the spirit of man does, one of the things, let me just mention two things. I'm oversimplifying some things in this sermon, or else we really would go long. But let me mention two things that the spirit of man does for us. It does make us vastly superior to animals. We could think of many ways that the human mind transcends animal brains and their type of thinking. The imagination, the being able to think about the future, the emotional level, the inventiveness, the desire to discover, form relationships. I mean, we could go on and on about the things that are unique to human beings. The other thing that the spirit of man does for us is to give us spirituality, or to give us a desire for the spiritual, or a potential for relating to things that are spiritual. But that doesn't mean good or righteous or godly. In other words, because we have a spirit, we become like a receiver. And Mr. Armstrong used to like to use this analogy that just like a radio receiver can receive different radio waves and pick up different stations, we likewise can pick up the signals coming from Satan and the demons, or we can be tuned in more to God, and we can be picking up the signals that come from God. So the spirit of man doesn't make us good or bad, but it makes us, gives us a potential to receive spiritual influences, both good influences and bad influences. So that partly accounts for why human beings are such a mixture of good and evil. You know, they get good signals and they get bad signals, and they're easily influenced one way or the other. And so we are quite a mixture without the help of God. So it does give us spiritual potential. We can form a relationship with God. We can also form relationships with demons. A demon can become a familiar spirit. Satan can become a familiar spirit. So you see, the spirit of man gives us this potential of forming relationships with spirit beings. And what a blessing it is when God calls us, you see. Now that we're in the New Testament, we're going to see that the image of God takes on a whole greater meaning, a much greater meaning than the form and the appearance of God. Now we're going to see that the image refers to a spiritual image. So I'm going to turn first to 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. We're going to show how Jesus Christ came in the image of God. It says, "Whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glory, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine on them." Well, you wouldn't expect that this just means that Jesus came in the shape of God. So other scriptures would show that even more clearly. Colossians 1 and verse 15. So this is, now we're talking about the spiritual likeness and image of God. In Colossians 1 and verse 15, it says, "He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." And it's kind of neat that the word invisible is in there, because if you were thinking image usually means something physical, how can you have an image of something that is invisible? How could you have like a mirror reflection of something that's invisible? So we're talking about spiritual image now. Let's go now to Hebrews 1, because Hebrews 1 says something more dramatic about Jesus Christ being just like God the Father than any other place in the New Testament. This is the most powerful, most dramatic statement that is made in the New Testament. Hebrews 1, beginning in verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I'll stop right there, but I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible, but the word that is translated image here, or express image, is from the Greek word which, when you put it into English letters, is spelled almost the same way as our English word character. Character. That's where we get the English word character, is from the Greek word that is pronounced almost the same. It's like charakter, I believe, is the Greek pronunciation. But that's where we get our English word character. So in all the other places in the New Testament where it uses the word image, it uses a different word. Here, though, it is using a word that was used to refer to something that was an exact image, like you stamp something, and so you're stamping this image, and it's an exact replica of it. And so this is saying that Jesus came to earth and as an exact replica of God the Father. And it's pretty neat that it's the word from which we get character. In other words, he had and has the exact character of God the Father. Now already, this is implying that when God calls human beings and begins to work with human beings, his purpose is to transform us so that we can eventually come to have this exact character image of God and Jesus Christ. That this whole process of conversion and transformation and spiritual growth and being filled with the Spirit of God and led by the Spirit of God and being spiritually minded and overcoming and growing and, of course, finally being changed to glory at the resurrection is all of God's wonderful process for transforming us. The more we understand, the more we also understand that most people who call themselves Christians, just way oversimplify matters and think of the fact that, well, we just kind of believe in Jesus Christ and believe in God, and we don't really need to change very much, and don't focus enough on the total transformation that God wants to take place. And so we have 7 days of unleavened bread. And Mr. Rayner was so exactly right that this is not just one time of year to get our sins forgiven, and it's certainly not just one time a year to examine ourselves. But it's something we do every year to remind us and impress on our minds that God wants us to be totally changed. Seven is the number that represents perfection and completeness and wholeness and all. And so we observe 7 days of unleavened bread, showing that God doesn't want us to just come partway out of the world or partway like God. He wants us to be totally transformed, to become like God. Now let's turn to a few verses that make it very clear that we are in the process of being changed into the image of God. Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. This is the Holy Spirit chapter. And verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So first of all, he says that God foreknew us, and then he predestined us. Now, of course, he predestines all human beings to eventually be called. So it's not like God is playing favorites. But he did specifically choose some to be in the first fruits, to be called in this age, whereas the rest of mankind will be called in the millennium or in the great white throne judgment period. But it's an awesome privilege to be called in this age so that we can become part of the first fruits, to be part of the bride of Christ and to help rule with Christ when he returns. So it is a tremendous responsibility we have now to prepare the way for Christ's return and to grow and overcome and prepare so that we can take on a much greater responsibility when Christ comes to assist him in ruling the world. But, you know, we've already read that Jesus Christ was in the exact image of God. And now it tells us that we are to be transformed into the exact image of Jesus Christ, which indirectly means the exact image of God the Father. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 49. This is a resurrection chapter. And verse 49 says, "And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly," and it says heavenly man, but man is in italics. The implication is that this is referring to Jesus Christ, and then indirectly to God the Father. So we have borne an image, physically speaking, and we have even had an image of man as mankind. When the Bible in Genesis 1 says after its kind or according to its kind, it does mean much more than form and appearance. There's a lot of things you, any kind of creature is born or gets hatched out of an egg, there's a lot of things you know to expect from that creature. I mean, before a puppy is born, you know that that is not only going to look like a dog, but you know it's going to bark. You know it's going to wag its tail. I mean, you just know ahead of time before you ever even see it, before it's ever even born, you know it's going to have the same characteristics. It's going to think like a dog. It's going to act like a dog and all of that. So when a human being is born, before the baby's ever born, we know it's going to cry and it's going to laugh and it's going to eat. And I mean, we just know. And eventually it's going to learn and think and have personality and all of this, all of these things. And so this is wonderful to reflect about, that just like we know what to expect when a baby's born, we're learning what to expect as we go through this spiritual birth and transformation. That we're learning about what we're to become like, that we're becoming like Jesus Christ, because we're going through sort of a new birth process. You see. Now 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 says, "But we," 2 Corinthians 3:18, "but we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." So we are being transformed. You see, in a way, this is saying human beings have a glory that, because they're so superior to animals and fish and birds and all those other things, so it is a glorious thing to be made shaped like God and to be able to have a mind instead of just an animal brain, and to have the spirit of man in us and all these other wonderful things. So that is a glorious thing. But it's saying we're being transformed into something even much more glorious, and that is the very image of God. Not just to be religious and spiritual, but to be righteously spiritual, you see. And now Colossians 1, going back to Colossians 1, and Colossians 1 and verse 26 makes it very clear how this happens. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations and now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So that's how it happens, is that Jesus Christ comes to live within us. And that's what really transforms us. So, brethren, we can ask ourselves, how much am I reflecting the image and the character of Jesus Christ? Maybe more accurately, even though that's a good analogy to think of ourselves as reflections, but actually, God's Spirit is supposed to be flowing through us. And so, people should be seeing the fruits of the Holy Spirit coming out from our lives. They should, when they see us in action, they should be seeing love and joy and peace and long-suffering and all these wonderful things coming through us, because they're coming from God. And not where, they don't originate in us, they're coming from God and flowing through us. And of course, there's so many things that we need to do to stir up the Holy Spirit and to drink in of the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've got to put forth the effort to really pray heartfelt prayers every day, and to study and read God's Word and just drink in and let that be a steady diet of our lives, where we listen to God and read what God has to say to us, what God is trying to say to us, and then to occasionally fast and to put all things into practice, to be doers of the Word and not holding back in any area, not just doing some of the things that God wants us to do. You know, when so many people leave the church, many times they desert everything, they quit doing everything they're supposed to be doing, except they don't go back to eating pork and catfish. And, you know, it's like, it's always been strange why people will tend to hang on to some things, and yet they'll throw out Sabbath keeping and holy day keeping, and they'll go back in all kinds of sins, but they were so convinced that pork and shellfish are detestable and abominable that they don't usually go back to that. So I'm partly joking, I'm partly serious here, that we've got to make sure, just like today's Unleavened Bread teaches, that we're trying to live by every word of God, not just the part of the word of God that says don't eat catfish and shrimp and lobsters. We need to live by every word of God, you see. We've got to keep growing and truly ask ourselves, what would Jesus do in every situation? You know, are we really trying to live our lives exactly like Jesus Christ would be living his life today? And really working at overcoming bad habits and replacing those with good habits. I was talking about the very character image of Jesus Christ. Well, character, in a sense, is made up of all your habits. And so we are very much creatures of habits, and we've got to replace all the bad habits with lots and lots of good habits. And so God does want us to be responsible and dependable and reliable and faithful servants and people that he can depend on, that I truly believe my son or my daughter tomorrow, after he or she wakes up, that he or she is going to pray, is going to read the Bible, is going to obey me, is going to be nice to people, is going to be concerned about serving, is going to be concerned about loving God, going to be concerned about loving your neighbor, that you become so habituated to godly character that God really believes that you will be faithful tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And that's the kind of character that God wants us to have. So I hope that all of these things will help for you to even have a special appreciation for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost and all how all of these things work together. It's all picturing how God's plan is to transform us into the image of God, the spiritual image of God. Just to remind ourselves that God blessed us fantastically by giving us a spirit, the spirit of man. And that gives us minds and all these mental abilities. and also the potential for developing spiritual relationships. But then it takes a calling of God and the Holy Spirit of God to take what is just a potential of a spiritual relationship and to make sure that that relationship is with God and Jesus Christ and not with the world, not with Satan, not with the demons, but that we're truly forming this close relationship with God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our elder brother and our high priest and master, our Lord and Master and Savior. Jesus Christ said, our eyes are so blessed because we see, and our ears are so blessed for we hear. After a while, so many of these things we just take for granted. And usually when you come in here and you hear sermonettes and sermons, you think, well, that's neat, but I pretty well knew all that already. So after a while, we begin to take things for granted and we sort of forget how blessed we are to be able to understand all the things that we understand. We are truly blessed. What I want to do now is end up reading a few scriptures in the book of John. Remember, at each Passover service, we conclude the service by reading some scriptures from John. So let's say John 13 to John 17 in that area. Because these are the things that Jesus was saying to his disciples on the night after they had had this Passover service and before he was arrested. And so he was saying some of the most profound, deep, wonderful spiritual things to them just before he was going to be taken away from them. It's a good thing John recorded a lot of things. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give us a good outline of Jesus' life and, of course, give us many wonderful things. But, you know, John wrote his gospel way later. And it almost seems like John went back and read Matthew, Mark, and Luke and thought, hey, I see that they left out some important things. And so a lot of what John covers is very different from what Matthew, Mark, and Luke cover. But what I've been talking about in this sermon today, about the image of God, certainly ties in with some of the wonderful things recorded back in John chapter 14 and chapter 17. So let's go to John 14. And by the way, just on your own, at Passover time, you know, before Passover or after Passover, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, sometime during that season, it's really good to read, let's say, John 13 through 17, if not more. Because at Passover service, we're only reading a few scriptures. But it's good to get this whole section in context and read everything that Jesus had to say that night. Let's begin in verse 6 of John 14. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can get the full truth, you know, through Jesus Christ. We are to follow him. He is the only way. Some people think, oh, there's many ways to salvation, many ways to get to heaven. And there's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ and through what he revealed. Verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So Jesus was saying right here, look, I am so much like my Father that if you, whatever you know about me, that means you know the same thing about the Father. Now, I don't know if Philip wasn't listening very well or thinking it through very well, but Philip, in verse 8, says, Philip, he said, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. It seems a little amusing to me, because Jesus had said similar things before. Now, he just gets through saying what he said in verse 7 is like, you know, you've seen everything. If you've seen me, you've seen everything about the Father. And it's like, Philip, I don't know if he wasn't listening very well, but he's, oh, come on, show us the Father. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Well, I'm sort of glad I wasn't there. I probably would have said something even more dumb. But it just shows how we human beings so easily stick our foot in our mouths and are not really thinking and paying attention the way we should. So Jesus is saying, look, I really mean what I said. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Of course, the question we need to ask ourselves increasingly is that when people have seen me, have they seen Jesus Christ? And if you've seen me, have you seen God the Father? More and more as we grow spiritually, that should be reality. That when people see you, they see the same character as Jesus Christ. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Now that's why they can be so much alike, is that the Spirit of God the Father was in Jesus Christ and Christ was in the Father. And that's the same way we can become like Christ in the Father. He goes on, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. And then look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's not that we learn anything technically so much from this scripture, but just the picture that it paints here. Many other scriptures speak of receiving the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. But to be told that God the Father and I are going to come and we're going to move in and we're going to make our home in you and we're going to live inside of you. That's just so neat, so inspiring. And then let's go to John 17. John 17, this is all a prayer. Jesus was praying to his Father. And so we're just going to read a few verses. Start with verse 20. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, which means everybody in the future when God calls them. Verse 21, I'll pray for them that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So already he's showing that they want us to become unified with God and Jesus Christ as much as Jesus Christ and God the Father are unified with each other. Now, of course, that is the highest standard. The bar is set so high there that it's just staggering. And it's kind of scary, isn't it? It's like, oh, I don't even know if I've even made the first step, you know, to having the kind of unity that Jesus and God the Father have with each other. And yet that's what he's saying here. It's like, Jesus, did you really mean that? Do you really mean that? That we are to become that much like you? As much as you are like the Father? And then in verse 22, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them. Remember, human beings have a glory as soon as they're born because they're so superior to animals. And they have a spirit in them, and they have a mind. But then we go from glory to glory. When God calls us, we take on a whole nother glory of being the children of God and having God's Spirit dwelling in us. And so he says, the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect, or whole, or complete, in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. You know, back in verse 21, he said that the world may believe that you sent me. And here in verse 23, he says that the world may know that you sent me. He says this twice, meaning that the greatest evidence that Jesus Christ was who he said he was, and that he is who he says he is what he sees in transformed lives. In other words, people can hear about Jesus Christ and say, well, that sounds neat. I mean, how am I supposed to believe that there's anything very different? I mean, you know, here's this story about God becoming flesh and dwelling among men and dying and being resurrected, and I don't know whether to believe all that or not. But what Jesus is apparently saying here is that what is going to impress people the most is two things. First of all, when he sees that you have love one for another, as he says back in John 13, 35, I think, when they see that there's a kind of love that is way beyond any human love they've ever seen before. And then also, when they see that people are so transformed in their character, that they have the character image of God, that they have a love and a sincerity and a purity that is just goes beyond what they've seen before, and then they become, wow, you know, I better look into the Bible. I better look into this more seriously, because, you know, I've seen how it has transformed at least one person. And if it does that for that person, well, maybe it will do it for me too. And so maybe I better look into this. So that's just one of the benefits and all. Well, brethren, I hope that you have a wonderful Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread and Pentecost, and we continue to grow and get more out of it every year and apply the lessons in our lives, as Mr. Rainer was saying, all year long to our lives, and that we continue to grow so that more and more and more we are being transformed into the image of God.